Pastor Eddie Richardson, please, to lead our prayer. Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, and we're showing how each of these contrasts reveals the sovereignty of God. A, the perfect in weakness sovereignty of God. Naturally, we would have expected the northern tribes to last a whole lot longer. But Judah lasted 135 years longer than the northern tribes. And then B, the number of dynasties reveals the messianic sovereignty of God. Just that one family tree, one family dynasty. But in 260 years, you have nine different dynasties in the northern tribes of Israel. And then C, the internal conditions of the two kingdoms reveal the prolonging sovereignty of God. Do you know what priest became in the period, not as well known as some other characters, lived 130 years? See, Moses lived 120 years. But this man lived 130 years, and he led a great revival. He led the revival under Joash, the boy king. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign. And it was a great revival, but it was led by this priest. Do you know his name? I doubt it. Does anybody here know him? For years I had never even heard of him. I read it somewhere, but never even registered with me. Jehoiada. J-E-H-O-I-A-D-A. He lived for 130 years. The passage on that is 2 Chronicles 24, verse 15. 2 Chronicles 24, 15. See, this is the prolonging sovereignty of God. And I believe more and more as the days go by, we can look to the Lord for his prolonging sovereignty, to prolong lives as long as he has a purpose for these lives. The number of good kings in each of the two kingdoms, although every single one of Israel's 19 kings was wicked, four of Judah's kings were good, and four were relatively good. It ought to be remembered that two of the good kings come towards the beginning of Judah's history. Two of the good kings come towards the end. And the four relatively good kings come in the middle. See, God had that whole thing timed. Folks, God has everything timed perfectly. He's never a moment too early, and he's never a moment too late. And I just love to study history. I heard one girl who went to school and didn't like history. She said, "No, I like history. I always believe in letting bygones be bygones. I don't like history." Well, I didn't like history as such. My dad just loved history as such. Man, he knew more about the Gettysburg battlefield than the guy. He took me with him, and I endured the Gettysburg battlefield, but I was on my way to New York and Coney Island. They were much more fascinating than me. You know, I appreciate my dad so. I realized how old I'd stop every now and then. Of course, now since Dad died when 64. And I used to be able to say, now, when he was my age, what he did, but from 64 on, I've outlived him, see, and all up to 79, I can't do it. But I thought, now, that's what Dad was doing when he was my age. I don't feel like that doing that now. See, just makes me appreciate him more all the time. I'm not necessarily saying that you ought to spend all that money riding everything Coney Island. Oh, have any of you ever been to Coney Island? The Thunderbolt roller coaster, rightly named the Thunderbolt. Scared me to death, but I enjoyed every minute of it. The Cyclone, you know, I read in the paper some time ago that they tore that thing down. Cyclone. And that was like, Dad smashed his straw hat on that one. You know, had that Australia all up on the side, wore that thing all the way back home. Okay, I'll come back to this. The number of good kings and bad kings reveals the sovereign choice of God. The sovereign choice of God. Now, don't get lost in this. But when the Bible says something, you believe it. And then when it says something that's the other side, you believe that too. And don't waste time trying to put them together. But let God put them together, the sovereign choice of God. The kingdom of Judah lasted 395 years. And during two-thirds of those 395 years, they had either good kings or relatively good kings. during two-thirds of Judah's national history. Romans 9:13 quotes from Malachi 1:2. It's a good summing up of this choice. Romans 9:13 says, Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Now that doesn't mean that God personally hated Esau, but it means he chose Jacob in the line of his redemptive plan. And he turned away from Esau in the line of his redemptive plan. I remember hearing the person who came to his pastor one time, and he said, you know, that verse bothers me. Romans 9:13, Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. The pastor said, it bothers me too. But what part of that verse bothers you? He said, oh, the part that says Esau have I hated. The pastor says, that's not what bothers me. The thing that bothers me is Jacob have I loved. Said, for the life of me, I don't see how God could love that old scoundrel. The way he lived. See, it shows our own hearts that we think God owes us something. God doesn't owe me anything. I owe him everything, but he doesn't owe me anything. And the natural heart of man thinks that. Oh, yeah. Oh, you don't need to explain that first to me, Jacob, I love. You see, if I have God's viewpoint, that's the part that really puzzles me. How God could ever have loved this old person. Thank the Lord, it's true. Well, it doesn't mean he loved Jacob personally more than Esau and hated Esau personally. It means he chose Jacob in the line of his redemptive plan and he turned away from Esau. Romans 9:18 gives that same idea. And I tell you, you just take this by faith. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he hardens. Well, you say, I have to have somebody explain it. First of all, before somebody explains it, you just believe it. You've got to believe it first, and then God will open your heart more what it means. But don't you throw that out of your Bible. A lot of people say now, Presbyterians are supposed to believe that, but not Methodists. Now, Methodists aren't supposed to believe that. Yeah, Methodists are supposed to believe the Bible. Maybe not necessarily the Calvinistic interpretation of it. Maybe that's right, maybe it isn't. It's right in the Bible. Well, I tell you, I just love to come back to this. So then he hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he harden. My pastor told me, he said, you know, I used to come to that ninth chapter of Romans. Boy, that's hard teaching there. And I just almost wish it weren't in the Bible. And then he said, God showed me something that just made it brand new to me. He said, I'd be afraid of Romans 9 if it were Romans 1. But then Romans 1, Romans 9. What it means is the first 8 chapters tell about God's love in providing salvation. And then Romans 9 tells me about it. I say, oh, well, I have the God of Romans 1 to 8, and I'm not afraid of the God of Romans 9. That's right in the Bible, folks. And whatever's your idea of theology, don't you throw that out. He hath mercy on whom he will, and whom he will he harden. All right, the number of good kings and bad kings reveals the sovereign choice of God. Then the number of revivals in each of the two kingdoms. The northern king of Israel had no sweeping revival. Judah had 4 revivals under Asa and Jehoshaphat, father and son, Joash, and Jehoiada, there's the name, see. One, you see, you remember what I told you in that passage, you lived how long? 130 years. And he was a great revival influence. And then Hezekiah and Josiah. See, the revival under Asa and Jehoshaphat came towards the beginning of Judah's history. The ones under Hezekiah and Josiah came to the end, and then one under Jehoiada was in the middle. God spaced that whole thing. And I like to parallel that with church history, because God has given us a lot of revivals through church history. Well, I know Spurgeon said, one reformation's not enough. Protestant Reformation. Oh, I believe that more and more today. Folks, we need a Protestant Reformation today. We need a Protestant Reformation. So many Christians, well, the idea, they don't even know what Romanism is. Oh, I tell you, that person is so sweet.
Yeah.
I know one of my relatives said, one of the best Christians I ever knew is a Catholic. I said, she better get out of that church.
Amen.
Got out of that. I think it's not. It really, I don't call it a church. because I don't know what to call it sometimes, a building. I can say a cathedral, but you know, some of their buildings aren't big enough to be called cathedral. And so I just say, that house over there, Roman Catholic house, it's not a church. You think I'm extreme, you read Galatians. Galatians 1, 6 and 7 and 8, along with the whole book of Galatians. It says Roman Catholicism is entirely different religion from Bible Christianity. All right, the number of revivals reveals God's revival sovereignty. Revival sovereignty. Why can we expect God to send revival? Because He is sovereign. Now, if you say we're in the end time and everything's so bad, we can't have a sweeping revival, then you're denying the sovereignty of God. I tell you folks, a lot of premillennialists teach that. They say, we're in the end time now, and our only hope's the second coming of Christ. That sounds good, but that is false teaching. Our only hope is not the second coming of Christ. Our only hope is the Christ for the second coming. You see the difference? You say Titus 2:13 says, looking for that blessed hope. Oh, how wonderful. But the first verse of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 1:1 says, Christ Jesus our hope. See, that's my hope. My hope's not His second coming. My hope is Christ. And the Christ of the second coming hasn't revealed everything yet, hasn't finished everything yet, but He's here now. And He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Spurgeon was a great premillennialist. But there's one big difference between Spurgeon and most premillennialists. Spurgeon expected God to do far more in this present age than most premillennialists do. Most premillennialists do not expect God to do much in this present age. We're at the end. How many of you have heard that kind of teaching? We're in the end and you just can't expect much to happen now. Our only hope for Christ to come on by. How many of you have heard that? Folks, that sounds spiritual, right? It's not spiritual. My hope's not the second coming of Christ, it's that Christ is coming again. And He's here now. The same yesterday and today and forever. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a book on revival. Somebody gave it to me and I read it in part. But I tell you, it has some tremendous things in it. And he says either that the main hindrance to revival, or one of the main hindrances, I think he said the main hindrance, but either that or one of the main hindrances to revival is this idea of eschatology, the last thing, that we're in the end and you can't expect much to happen before the Lord comes. He says one of the greatest hindrances to revival. I believe it. Christ is here now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He offers me a present foretaste of what He's going to do in the future. He offers you a present foretaste of what He's going to do in the future. I'd just like to suggest a prayer for you to pray. This means more to me as I meditate on it. And the prayer is, I've just printed it here in my notes in capital letters. Lord, because Thou art sovereign, revive Thy church. That's my hope for revival. My hope for revival is God's sovereign. The Lord reigneth. The Lord reigneth. You know, Psalm 99:1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble. And boy, you have that in 1 Kings. God breaks that altar in pieces and lets all those ashes come out and everything when they turn into idolatry. The Lord reigneth, let the peoples tremble. But 97:1 says, the Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice. Both those things are true. Lord, because Thou art sovereign, revive Thy church. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in this class we really have the vision of claiming God's sovereignty in terms of revival? That's the hope. The hope is not the second coming of Christ. The hope is the Christ of the second coming. And He's going to do the thing finally in the future, surely. But right now we can expect it to work. Are you all really expecting revival? I feel so, which shall I say, my head swims when I read the newspaper. What's going on over in Eastern Europe? You know, you read one commentator says this and the other, and I say, somebody says, what's going on? I say, sir, it's me. I don't know it. I don't know whether that sounds good over there or not. You don't think so? How many of you think it sounds awful good over there, do you? I'm not trying to catch you now.
It sounds good, but I don't think it's real.
Well, that's, then you don't think it really sounds good. Yeah. As I'm using the words, see. Yeah. And then Gorbachev is seemed to start all that. Boy, it's hard for me to trust that old boy. But I know this, God's sovereign. I can claim his sovereignty for Russia and China and all these other places.
For themselves?
Yeah.
That well may be what we see as the results of the prayers of the saints.
It could be. It could be. I would, before I go around advertising it, I would like to say by their fruits ye shall know them. And I'd like to have some more clear-cut proof that that's of God. You all feel that way generally? My mother was a native of Missouri. And so because of that, I can say, I'm from Missouri. I need to be shown. You know, it's the show me faith. And, page 15. Several facts about Baal will help you to a better understanding of Elijah's conflict with Baal worship. Just in the margin, would you write the word responsible? I've just given the facts here so that I won't have to take time in class for them. Let's take the B as we start. Stopping point. The revelation of God in 1 Kings 17. Underscore this, please. Earlier in our study, we stressed the fact that the name Elijah means my God is Jehovah. You see, E-L is God and I is my. The possessive pronoun J-A-H is Jehovah. Elijah, my God is Jehovah. This fact reminds us of the all-important truth that we should keep our eyes on God as we study the life of any man. Alright, that's true when you study the lives of saved or unsaved. Study about Gorbachev. One thing I'm sure about Gorbachev is I must keep my eyes on God when I study Gorbachev. And that makes a difference. So, well, I don't know about all that. No, but I know the Lord reigns. The Lord reigns. From your reading of 1 Kings 17, let's discuss the chief revelation of God which you find. First truth is that he's the withholding God, the God who withholds. Is that a precious truth to you? See, he says, there shall not be dew nor rain except according to my word. Now that really was a drought that lasted for 3.5 years, because often when they don't have rain, they have heavy dew. And over in that section of the country, they have very heavy dew. One of my former students told me that his parents were missionaries in a certain part of Africa that had very heavy dews. And he said the dews were so heavy that they put out big tubs on the tops of their houses, and they had all the bathing water that they needed from the dew. Didn't even need regular water, just the dew. Imagine this now, for 3.5 years, no dew or rain. No dew or rain. Except according to my word. That's very different. I wonder how much time Elijah spent during the 3.5 years praying that it wouldn't rain. See, if it rained, he'd been proved to be alive. And it wouldn't have been a call to repent. You say, well, everybody, you must pray and you'll have rain. Well, probably you don't do it right now since we've been having a good year. But you pray. But see, he prayed. And everywhere he continued that right on through. That was a test of faith. And it didn't rain, didn't even have any dew for 3.5 years. God is the withholding God. One of the greatest blessings in my life has been God withholding. E.L. Moody said as he came towards the end of his life, One of the most precious things he looked back on was that some of his most earnest prayers hadn't been answered. Well, D.L. Moody got a lot of answers to prayer. But all we need God to withhold things. One thing, you don't appreciate things unless he withholds them. And Spurgeon said that he suffered so much at one time in his life that he lived the time when he just praised the Lord with deep gratitude if he could just even turn over in bed without suffering pain. But I said, turn over in bed without suffering pain. All I want to do is turn over in bed and sleep a lot longer. God takes things away often that we'll appreciate them. And then for many other reasons. I wouldn't be here today but for the fact that God has withheld nothing. And can you thank him just as much for withholding as you can for the things he doesn't withhold? That's the first introduction you have to Elijah. God is the withholding God. Then the second thing is that he's the God of provision. What was God's provision? It was in two parts. It was his natural provision, and it was his supernatural provision. Of course, the natural provision was he drank of the brook. Well, that was the thing he provided for everybody. Later, he worked special miracles for Elijah. But before he worked special miracles for Elijah, he just had Elijah take part in God's natural provision. He drank of the brook. And then the Bible says the brook dried up. Evidently, that drought of 3.5 years began at the beginning of the rainy season. Now, one thing to keep in mind about Palestine is that they have two clearly marked seasons, the dry season and the rainy season. Give or take a little on this, sometimes we're having it now. Some think we're having spring weather part of this week, and maybe early spring weather, and give or take a little because the seasons change, but roughly from May to October. And it rained almost none. And Dad and I were in Palestine. We were in Jerusalem in August. And they had a little shower at Tel Aviv, down on the Mediterranean coast. And the newspapers had a big headline about it. A shower, just a shower. Because that was in the dry season. And it just rains almost none. They say that people in Palestine don't talk as much about the weather as we do. Oh, what do you think about the weather today? What do you think about the weather? One reason is that some of them, more than we do, believe it comes from God. And you can be awfully irreverent talking about the weather. Oh, this awful weather. You think that God didn't have anything to do with it. He has everything to do with it. I used to be at the Bible college. We had a lot of northern students over there. And I just bawled them out sometimes, being from the south. I said, the way some of you students talk, you think that we Columbians manufactured our own weather. That God didn't have anything to do with it. Oh, up north, weather. Yeah, it's very good if you stay indoors. But the weather here, yeah, but God has everything to do with it. But one reason they don't talk about it much, they're pretty sure what it's going to be. Because for about 6 months, it's going to be dry. And for about 6 months, it's going to rain practically all the time. Now keep that in mind, and I think this is a precious thing to realize. When that drought began, evidently it began right at the beginning of the rainy season. So during that season it didn't rain at all. Then, here's a wonderful thing. Later on, after 3.5 years, Elijah prayed. Oh, he prayed in faith, kept praying. He asked the servant, "Do you see anything?" "Yeah, I see a cloud the size of a man's fist, man's hand." Elijah said, "The flood's coming. Tell old Ahab you better get in that chariot and fly out of here. The flood's coming." And when it was broken, I'm going to show you later when we come to it how we know that. That was during the dry season when God sent the rain. That's dry season. Many take the month of July. And I'll show you later how we get that when it comes to passion. The brook dried up, and you know, many have preached on this. The brook dried up. And that's one way God lets you know Him in a better way. He lets your brook dry up. Have a lot of brooks and getting all these things. Giving me these things for years, and yeah, and then those brooks dry up. And you can't count on those brooks any longer, but you can count on God. And somebody expressed it this way, and he says, God never has a drought. His brooks never dry up. I just wrote this to make it practical. There are many drying brooks. The drying brook of applause. The drying brook of appreciation. Oh, nobody appreciates me. I go out in the garden and eat worms. Nobody appreciates me. The drying brook of health. The drying brook of money. The drying brook of friendship. The drying brook of Christian service opportunity. Now, usually God doesn't let all these dry up all at once. Of course, Job's a great example of one. His brooks dried up all at once. Well, I tell you folks, one trial of Job was enough to kill him. If you just take all the list of things that he suffered, oh, it's tremendous. Then he said, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice what he didn't say? He didn't say, the Lord gave and the devil had taken away. Cursed be the name of the devil. He said, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Somebody told me a very precious thing that happened in Dr. Fleece's life when Ned, his son, was killed. Ned was his youngest child. And he was driving the car out on the beach somewhere down in Florida. And the tires caught in the sand, turned over, and the doctor said he died of broke his neck and he died. So Dr. Fleece went out to find Ned when he didn't come back. And then he went on to the funeral parlor. And then one of the policemen came to take Ms. Fleece. And you know, people like that have to break the news to a lot of folks. I tell you, that takes real grace to know what to say in hours like that. And he just said to him, there's been a real bad accident there, I believe. He knew that Ned had been killed. And just as Miss Priest came, Dr. Priest came out of the funeral pod, no saving his life. He just said, the Lord gave and the Lord had taken away. Blessed be the name of God. Your books can dry up sometimes, but God never dries up. By the way, you know why he lets our brooks dry up? So our souls won't dry up. See, my soul will dry up if my brooks never dry up. Never dry up. Yes, let them dry up so my soul won't dry up. And my brooks dry up, then my soul gets real moist. I won't charge you anything extra for that word, moist, as I use it here. All right? God is the withholding God. He's the God of provision, first natural provision. He drinks the water of the brook, just as anybody would. And then he's the God of supernatural provision. God feeds him through the ravens. Oh, that's a thrilling thing. You know, some scholars have tried to read the manuscripts here in such a way they make it Egyptians rather than ravens. Well, it wouldn't be a less miracle because really, it'd be a greater miracle if God fed him through the Egyptians because they have their own moral responsibility and they can resist God. The ravens can't resist him. They don't have any moral responsibility. But I think that just clouds the issue. I don't think that's talking at all about Egyptians. Egyptians brought him food for how long a time? Night and day? Well, that'd be a great miracle. The Egyptians interested in this Hebrew prophet. No, they were ravens. And do you see what's so remarkable about that? One is that the raven is a scavenger bird. The raven takes food from somebody who already has it. The raven doesn't feed you. He takes food from you. faith. And he's a scavenger bird, so God reversed the very nature of the raven. He made the raven do the opposite of what the raven usually does. And some have tried to say, well, now, the reason that the ravens brought this food to Elijah is that their young were there. And they were bringing the food to feed their young. No, but they lose sight of the fact that one characteristic of a raven making ravens different from ordinary birds is that ravens often neglect their young. Most birds don't neglect their young. It's a precious thing, isn't it, to watch that mother bird? I think I told some of you, my wife and I used to live over on Devonshire Drive. We had a place where you turn the water on and off, and the big hole there. And a little bird fell down in that hole one day. And my wife, oh, she was ready to get that bird out. And I was upstairs right up above, and she called me and said, "Hub, come help." I came down, and she said, "That little bird's there, and I'm trying to get it out, but I'm afraid of the mother bird. The mother bird's attacking me all the time." So I stood there, you know, like a hero, and chewed the bird away. That's not the word, but I drove the bird away. And all the, I tell you, usually little birds don't neglect their young, but ravens do. You see, that raven wasn't bringing that food to feed the young. Even God's prophet. And then ravens eat carrion. We had a fellow who used to work for at home. He called it carrion. We had an old dog, you know, and said, "Old sport eats carrion." He said, "Carrion." That's what ravens eat. Ravens eat carrion. Elijah couldn't eat what the ravens ate, but he could eat food that ought to eat because they were controlled by God. What about eating the raven? Well, God had told him to eat ravens. See, Leviticus 11, 13 to 19 lists the birds that they couldn't eat. Leviticus 11, 13 to 19. The first bird mentioned couldn't eat. You know what it is? The eagle. How would you like to chomp down on an eagle? You see, most of the birds they couldn't eat, we don't eat today ourselves, most of them. You know the last bird that's mentioned that they couldn't eat? The bat. Anybody here ever eaten a bat? If anybody tells me you've eaten a bat, I'll say you're a bat. Well, yes, boy, I couldn't imagine something like that. The bat, a terrible, and then one bird that's definitely mentioned is the raven. Here's some others. A hawk, the owl, the vulture, and the raven. And so Elijah would sin against God if he killed a raven and tried to eat the raven. But he wasn't sinning against God when he ate food that the raven brought to him. And one great message of this is that God can bring us that which is clean through that which is unclean. God fed Elijah through two kinds of ravens. One was animal ravens, the birds. The other was human ravens, unclean. One of those ravens was named Ahab. The other was named Jezebel. You know, I think of them as Mr. Jezebel and Mrs. Ahab. He was just a weak old sister. Let his wife lead him everywhere. And, you know, it's an abnormal home when you have anything like that. And the woman wears the pants in the family. And here's Mr. Jezebel and Mrs. Ahab. Yeah, but they were ravens that fed Elijah. And I like to come over to Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 9. Because of the greatness of the revelation that has given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me. You know the name of the raven that took care of Paul? Satan. God used Satan to make Paul a better Christian. When you get to heaven, you're going to thank the Lord more and more for what God used the devil to do in your life.
want victory over it. Yeah, I want victory over it. But I want to tell you, I heard a person preach on this once. He said, it's a messenger of Satan, but he brought God's message. And here are these ravens, unclean, but they bring clean meat. And in your Christian life, you're going to find that some of the daintiest morsels God will ever give you, he brings to you through unclean circumstances. Oh, if I could just get rid of them. You know, nearly any preacher has special people in the congregation that tries patience. Feel like saying, I'm glad not everybody's like you. Well, a person could probably return the copy, you know, and say, yes, and I'm glad not everybody's like you. Don't say that. Not everybody's going to be like that. But can you say before the Lord you're glad one person's like that? For what it means to you, that God's using that which is unclean to bring that which is clean. See, he's the God of provision. And my, what a miracle that was. To use the ravens, just the opposite of what ravens would naturally do, in order to meet the needs of God's servant. Let's have our prayer. Will you just offer the prayer that I asked you to write in your notes? Lord, because thou art sovereign, revive thy church. Say it once more and then ask us to pray it audibly. Lord, because thou art sovereign, revive thy church. Pray it with me, everybody. Lord, because thou art sovereign, revive thy church. Lord, give us the faith to believe thee for revival in the whole body of Christ. We ask in Jesus' name. Now don't forget,